Well, good morning to you. It's always very encouraging for me to... I always think it a special privilege that I get to be here and to see all your faces and see the collection of lives and experiences and backgrounds and cultures all assembled under the banner of Christ. It's very, very encouraging to me. We will be returning today to Revelation chapter 3. That will be our primary text this morning. We will be returning to Luke 12 here in just a moment, so if you have something to mark that page, that may be helpful to you. Returning to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be finishing the chapter this morning, looking at the last of the seven particular letters that John sends out, commissioned by Christ to send these letters to seven churches. We began in Ephesus, and we have sort of traveled this stretched-out horseshoe shape. We've gone up, and we've turned a corner, and we've come back down now, and we are ending up in the city of Laodicea, now roughly east of where we began in Ephesus. We now travel from Philadelphia, which was the last city we were in. We travel about 45 miles, continuing in that southeastern pattern to the very wealthy city of Laodicea. This city, Laodicea, sat at a place where there were many crossroads, and so then it had become a city that was very important militarily, economically, commercially. Laodicea was a very important banking center. It had a prosperous garment industry. They were famous for this soft black wool that was produced there. They were also famous for their school of medicine. And we think of that in first century terms, of course. But they were famous for that. They were well known for developing what they called Phrygian powder, which was an eye balm applied to the eyes. They were well known for this kind of thing. So if you were a member of the Laodicean church, you would have very likely been a doctor or a lawyer or a banker, a prosperous businessman, or you would have worked for somebody like that. You would have walked the streets of a city whose name was synonymous with wealth and power and success and fame and glory, healing. You would have known a lot of well-to-do people and a lot of well-dressed people. You would have very likely been one of those people yourself. You would have been living a life where you were benefiting, either directly as one of these business owners or as somebody who worked for one of them. You would have benefited greatly from the prosperity of the area. Living in Laodicea, life was comfortable. Life was comfortable, and apparently even for those who were in the church. I think that you and I can easily identify with the people in Laodicea. We live in a country that's very, very wealthy. We live very comfortable lives. Everyone in this room could lose a lot. And compared to Christians across the history, we would still have much more than most Christians have ever enjoyed. In fact, most people on the face of our planet. We have very comfortable lives in this country. We are very, very wealthy. It doesn't take you to travel very far outside the borders, and you can see just how wealthy we are. We're very comfortable. So I think in that way we can identify with how the Laodicean Christians were living. I want you to notice, when we begin to read this letter, I want you to notice a couple of unique things about this letter compared to the other letters that we've looked at. First, there's nothing for which Jesus praises them. Nothing. And so it's a very severe letter. It's perhaps the most severe letter of the seven. And even in Sardis, which Jesus describes as a dead church, at least they had a few names that weren't defiling their garments. And even that kind of description is not given to the Laodicean church. It appears that they are entirely worthy and have earned his criticism. Not one praise. Now, there are promises given. And it is a letter that's sent in love. We'll see that. But there's nothing for which Jesus praises them. It's a very severe letter. I want you to notice that. But secondly, the problem in this church, or that the problem that this church is facing, is it blamed on the Roman authorities or on a local synagogue, as we've seen in some of the other letters? Now, I've mentioned this before, and you know this is an important characteristic of the book of Revelation, that Revelation is addressed to suffering believers. Believers that are suffering tribulation of some kind, pressure, persecution. But this letter will be very helpful to you in helping you to see that you can be comfortable, you can be in a prospering church, a prospering congregation, and still be facing a threat that, if not dealt with biblically, will result in the loss of your lampstand status, if not dealt with. You not only have to deal with the pressures of a persecution which would come from outside the church, but you also have to deal with the pressure of a heart that can be very, very deceptive. Now, there are other letters that we have seen that deal with this issue, but especially the letter to the Laodicean church deals with this particular kind of pressure. You can be very comfortable and still be in a place of great danger. Not all Christians during this time were facing imminent death for their testimony. Not all Christians at this time were facing the plundering of their goods. The Laodiceans are enjoying a comfortable life. But Christ sends them this letter because, like other churches, they were in desperate need of being strengthened by His Word. And so here we are at Heritage Baptist Church. We've gathered ourselves together on this Lord's Day. And we also are in desperate need to be strengthened by His Word. May the Holy Spirit attend with us and give us understanding. Let's read Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In verse 14, if you will then observe in the introduction to the letter, Jesus introduces himself with three descriptions of himself. Number one, he is the Amen. This is a word that's transliterated from the Hebrew. When we read it in the Greek, it's usually translated as "may it be so," or "let it be so," "truly, truly," the King James, "verily, verily," the translation of it. "May it be so, it is so, it is true." Jesus identifies himself first. He is the Amen. He speaks the truth because he is the truth. John records in chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is, secondly, the faithful and true witness. Jesus was introduced this way. If you look back in chapter 1 of this book, chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the initial introduction that we have of Christ. John here says, "Grace to you and peace from the Father," and verse 5, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." He is the faithful and true witness. He's not just any kind of witness, but the perfectly trustworthy witness to this world of who God is. He is the most credible, never failing to perfectly speak the Word of God. He does not just speak the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Logos. He speaks the truth because He is truth. He speaks the Word of God, perfectly representing God, because He is. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the beginning. Now, you may occasionally have a Jehovah's Witness who will knock on your door, and you'll point them to John 1, and they'll point you to Revelation 3, saying, "Here, see, this is proof God made Jesus first, and then Jesus made everything else." No, He is the beginning. That is, He is the arche of God's creation. He is in this place of primacy, is what that word means. So what Jesus is doing in this introduction, He is giving you His name and His rank. He is the chief of God's creation. It is a description of the position that our Savior occupies over everything. It is a word which describes His power over all, His rule. Jesus is saying He is the one, as the beginning of God's creation, He is the one who occupies the place of domain. It is His domain. What is the domain of Christ? Everything, everywhere. He is the beginning of God's creation. He is the arche. He is the chief of it all. He occupies the place of preeminence. He's the King. Now, this also has been an important thing that's been introduced to us already. His preeminence. Again, if you look back in chapter 1 in verse 5, "from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And here is another statement of His preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's more than just chronology. It's more than just He is the first to receive a glorified body and will follow. He occupies the place of preeminence in the resurrection. That's what that firstborn is referring to, like the place of preeminence that a firstborn son would have in the family. The place of preeminence. He is also the ruler over the kings of the earth. Preeminence. And so we have in the introduction of the letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus is setting the tone with these descriptions. It's very important. The Laodiceans pay attention to these aspects of Christ. It's very intentional that Jesus opens His letter to them with these descriptions of His trustworthiness and of His authority. The Father says, "Behold, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And so Jesus tells us through these reminders of who He is, "I am the truth. I am the faithful witness. I am the one who rules over everything, everywhere. And we should say, speak to us, tell us. Speak to us and we will listen. We are ready. We are on our faces before this one. Speak and we will live. Feed us with your word. This ought to be our response even at the very beginning of the letter. These descriptions can be very encouraging to the discouraged soul. For the one under persecution, it's very encouraging to be reminded of who is it who is actually in charge of everything. Very encouraging. It's very encouraging if you are in a world where everyone around you is mocking you for following those Old Testament fables, those ancient Hebrew myths. Why do you waste your time with that? It'd be very encouraging to have this reminder. We are following the one who is the truth. But these descriptions can also be very convicting. They can be very piercing to you if you're paying attention to these descriptions. They can be very confronting to the one who has not been following Christ. To oppose Him, to ignore Him, and His word is to be the one who is opposing truth. As if you could oppose the one who rules all the world. The Laodiceans need to be confronted with these reminders because they have invested themselves in a lie. They have failed because of this to be true witnesses to the world around them of who Christ is. They are falsely representing Christ to their city because of the lie that they've invested themselves in and are following. Christ walks among what? Described in chapter 1. He walks among lampstands. This is what the church was supposed to be doing, representing Him as their own, in their own way, as a witness to the world, shining the light of truth, and they are failing to do this. And so the introduction that Jesus gives is a confrontation to them, calling them already to repentance, calling them to listen to Him, because up to this point they have been disregarding Him. Verse 15 and 16 then. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, I need to spend some time, at least briefly, telling you what this verse does not mean. I can remember this verse being preached to me years ago as if Jesus were saying this. I wish that you were hot, that is, on fire for God. I wish you were hot. I wish you were zealous for me. Or, as the text says, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were either just all the way for me or just all the way against me. I mean, if you're going to hate me, let's just be honest about it. I want you to think about that for just a moment. As if Jesus would be an advocate of wickedness. Wish you were all the way for me or all the way against me. It's this sort of happy medium ground that I'm not pleased with. That's what the verse does not mean. They are not, when he says, I wish you were hot or cold, he's saying, I wish. This is what he desires. I desire that you be hot. I desire that you be cold. Instead, you're lukewarm. Well, Jesus is not saying they are just a mediocre medium. You ought to be able to see that rather quickly based on the response that Jesus has to it. As if Jesus would say to a church, I wish you were either all the way for me or all the way against me. Jesus is not advocating either total devotion or total wickedness. This is not our Savior. This is not what He would say to one of His churches. Jesus is using the imagery of water to communicate an idea so that they can understand it. He is condescending to them. Now, you and I understand the imagery of water, just as the Laodiceans would have. Jesus says this, my desire is that you would be hot or cold. Hot or cold. That is what would be pleasing to Him. Now, water can be delightful in two ways, and you understand this. And the Laodiceans would have understood this. Hot water is delightful. It can be relaxing. It can be therapeutic. You may think, as the Laodiceans would have been provoked in their own thinking hearing this, they would have thought of that image of a hot springs with that water issuing forth and how delightful that can be. But cold water can also be delightful. It can be invigorating and refreshing. Hot or cold is delightful. It's pleasing. It's the image of water that Jesus is using. Jesus here is not giving a contrast between hot and cold, and that's often how the verse is preached. The contrast is not between hot and cold. The contrast is between approval and disgust. The contrast that Jesus is setting up with hot, cold, lukewarm is a contrast of pleasure and revulsion. Jesus isn't saying, well, you're not that good, but you're not that bad either. No, Jesus is saying, I'm repulsed by what I see going on in the church. It's not a happy medium. The problem with the Laodiceans is not that their hearts are lukewarm. The problem is that they are like lukewarm water in the mouth of Jesus. It's not a happy medium by what Jesus describes. You are like lukewarm water in my mouth. Now, some of you may be familiar, certain members in my own household are familiar with this old technique of inducing vomiting. You don't have to have medicine to induce vomiting. Lukewarm water, applied appropriately, will accomplish the task. Okay, this is the image that Jesus is drawing upon to communicate the idea to this church. Jesus is not saying that the Laodiceans are just a mediocre church. Think about what he's saying. I wish that you were hot. Wish you were pleasing to me. That's what I desire. I desire to have a church that is delightful to me. I wish you were cold. Wish you were pleasing to me. I desire to have a church that is pleasing to me. But instead, like in this image of water, you have this characteristic that is absolutely disgusting. And so the graphic and gross and rather unpleasant image of vomiting is the image that Jesus chooses to communicate how displeased he is with this church. Now, let me ask you this. What if you were in the assembly of the Laodicean church on the Lord's Day when this letter was read? You had assembled, you had come together with the other church members, and the elders of the Laodicean church publicly read this letter for the first time. Now, maybe there was this sense of anticipation, excitement. The Lord has sent us a letter through His Apostle John. He sent us a letter. One of their pastors stands up and publicly reads the letter, and Jesus says, "When I look at your church, I'm sick. I look at your works. I desire that you would be pleasing to me either way that you know that water can be pleasing. But instead, when I look at your works, I have a righteous and holy disgust about the whole thing." What would you think? What would you think when these words would be read? Would you be willing to listen any further? What would be your reaction? Or would you at that point be softened and ready to hear? Would you be willing to hear what Jesus would say next? Or would you just be so offended that you would just harden your heart even further? What would be your reaction if he had sent a letter like this? Well, think about that, and we'll answer the question here. Why is he so displeased? Beginning in verse 17, he gives the reason. He says, "Because you say..." Here's the quote. This is the This is the motto of the Laodicean church. We are rich. We're so rich. We've become wealthy. We have need of nothing. When the reality is that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Their evaluation of themselves, their evaluation of their lives, they give an estimation of their provision. Do you see that there? The estimations that they're making. They judge themselves to be a people of abundance. We are a congregation that has arrived. Why, everybody, look at us. Look how much we have. Look how much we have. We are a congregation doing great works for God. After all, we can afford it. Congregational statement. This is a congregational statement that Jesus is giving. It is a church-wide attitude that is being held here. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we look at ourselves and we look at what we have and we ask the question, what are we in need of? And we answer that question by saying, not a thing. Not a thing. We are wealthy. We are rich. A lot of good things that we enjoy and we don't need a thing. We can't think of anything that we need. Nope, not one thing. Jesus' evaluation that you are wretched and miserable. You walk the streets of Laodicea and you walk around and pity others for their lack compared to you, but you're the ones to be pitied. You're the ones to be pitied. Your couches are comfortable. And your feasting is often and well supplied. But you're the ones who are hungry, going without food. You're the ones who are really wretched and miserable. You are the ones who are poor, blind, and naked. You assemble on the Lord's Day, very proud and upright in appearance and position in life, boasting of your wisdom, feeling secure and peaceful, even feeling hopeful, because your garments are new and clean and expensive. But actually, you are beggarly, stooped down, not seeing and not understanding. One of the consequences of walking by sight and not by faith is that you will begin to judge yourself by all of the material externals and ignore the spiritual. By how others see you instead of how God sees you. Or by how you want to see yourself. To behave and speak and think as if you need nothing. To engage as a church in this parade of security and confidence when you are actually needy and in need of clothing and ignoring your ongoing need of grace and mercy. This is most repulsive to our Savior. What is it that we need? I'm trying to think of something that we need. Can't think of anything. I'm so well provided for because of what I see. Because of what I have in my hand. They are not evaluating themselves according to the truth of Christ's word, are they? Presuming that because they were a financially sound church, that must have also meant that they were a spiritually sound church. After all, look at all the things we can afford to do for God. This is all for God. Surely we must be okay. If you will, take a look back at Luke 12 that we read at the beginning. Luke chapter 12. I think you'll find what Jesus says here to be very helpful to you in understanding the situation in Laodicea. He's confronted with this man, one from the crowd, who It's very interesting. If you were to back up a little bit, the whole context of Jesus preaching to this crowd is this context of salvation and judgment. Matters that are very, very weighty. And in the middle of all this, this one from the crowd says, hey, tell my brother that I want my share of the inheritance. And you want to say, have you been paying attention? What? Where in the world does that come from? Jesus is talking about matters of your soul. And you come up and you want more coins in your pocket. That's what you want Jesus to deal with. You want him to just stop and deal with this? When Jesus gives an extended diagnosis and description of what's going on in the heart of this one who's come out of the crowd. And that's when Jesus tells the parable of this certain rich man who has worked very hard and he's gathered all of these things. In fact, he has gathered so much. His ground is so profitable to him that he has to tear down the barns that he has and to build bigger ones. And even the bigger ones are full, packed to the roof with all of this stuff. Extended diagnosis here of this one who wants more money. And what Jesus is doing and is diagnosed is that this one who comes out of the crowd has revealed by his question that he has he's revealed to everybody around him what is the most important thing to him. What is the most important thing to him? He has revealed, as is also diagnosed in the parable of the certain rich man, of where happiness is ultimately to be found, where we're going to find contentment. My security is based upon me having my hands on the coinage. That's where my security. Why do I rest so well at night? Why am I at ease? Why do I say to myself, soul, take your ease? It's because of the barns. It's because of the inheritance. And I think the diagnosis of this rich man will be very helpful to you. Number one, you see in the certain rich man the sin of presumption. Do you see that in him? He looks at his barns and he looks at the material wealth that he's gathered around him and he presumes. He begins to make not only material conclusions based on his wealth, he begins to make spiritual conclusions because of his wealth around him. He's presuming upon God. He presumes that he was going to have a long life, thinking that he would have a long, long life to be able to sit back and enjoy the material comforts that he had worked so hard to store up. But by the next morning, somebody else owns all that he had gathered. He had presumed upon God. This is the sin of presumption. I am expecting, perhaps even demanding, certain results because of my wealth, because of what my barn has. A church can do this. A church can do this. An entire congregation can behave as this certain rich man, presuming that wealth purchases a certain amount of immunity. As if God's blessings are now guaranteed because of the wealth that we enjoy. Well, the budget looks good. Budget is looking very sound and secure. Everything's okay. A church can do this. A congregation can have this attitude. Well, the budget looks good. Our deacons have brought a good report. Okay, I guess we're okay. We're fine. We don't need anything right now. You see how the material begins to bleed over in this wicked kind of thinking and begin to make spiritual presumptions. A church can do this. As if God's blessings were now guaranteed. And so then humility falls by the wayside. Vigilance for yourself and for your church is gone. Where's the vigilance then? Where's the humility? Humble, prayerful vigilance has completely evaporated from a congregation. Well, why do we need to be prayerful? Well, look at what we have. Look at the great facilities that we have. Look at all that we're able to afford. Look at all of the storage that we have, financially speaking. What do we have to be vigilant over? We don't have any need. You see the lack of humility there. Sin of presumption. An entire congregation can engage in this if it's not careful. Especially a congregation that enjoys much. It's interesting, I think, when I think about that tax collector in the parable in Luke 18. You know, remember the parable between the tax collector and the Pharisee, and they both approach the temple? It's an interesting contrast that Jesus says sets up. I think the primary contrast in that parable is you have this one who is the most despised, this horrible tax collector. And the one who's most despised in the eyes of his culture, he's the one who goes home justified. There's another interesting contrast, and I think it may be a more minor one, but it's that the wealthiest one between the two. I mean, the Pharisee, he talks about all his tithing, but the wealthiest one between the two, the one who would have been able to offer a much greater tithe, he's the one who approaches God as if he has nothing. I'm the one. I have nothing. There's nothing that I can bring before you. Is the attitude of that tax collector. I have nothing. I may be rich, but I am in need of the most important treasure. I need mercy. Doesn't matter what the numbers are on my bank statement. If I don't have mercy, I'm lost. And I am poor. That's the attitude of the tax collector in that parable. I need the heavenly treasure of mercy, without which I'm a beggar. I need the heavenly treasure of forgiveness. He beats upon himself. This is what I need. Without this, I'm wretched. I'm not even worthy to lift my eyes up. I'm not even worthy to go even further. I have to stay way out here. He understands his condition. I need the heavenly treasure of being justified. That's what I need. And all the coins in my pocket don't distract me from that. I need mercy. And we as a church are being called to this. We need to pursue this kind of humility. We must ever be repenting of the tendency, especially in such a wealthy culture that we live in. We need to be ever repenting of the tendency to say to ourselves, well, what do we need? I mean, compared to other Reformed Baptist churches, we're a mega church. What do we need? We need to be very careful. We must be ever a church when we assemble ourselves together on the Lord's Day, ever assembling ourselves with the humble acknowledgement that we are a needy people. And that humility will be expressed in our prayers. It'll be expressed in your approach to preaching, whether or not you think you're needy or not. It'll come out in your approach to the Lord's Supper, whether or not you're really convinced that you are in need of much. It'll come out. It'll show itself. It'll show itself in our approach to the reading of the Scriptures. Do we, when we stand and we open the Scriptures and we read them publicly together, is it, you approach that as if something that you really need, or is it just something that, just to work through before you get to sit down again? Or do you say within your heart, I must have this if I am to live. I must be fed. I must have His Word. Lord, give me understanding. Help me to think about what I'm reading. Help me to apply it to myself. Convict me. Encourage me. Strengthen me. I need. I need. It may be expressed this way, where a person says, I may have had a full breakfast before coming to church this morning, but I am now settling myself into the pew, hungry for the food that I desperately need. You don't let the full pantry at home distract you from the food that really satisfies. I have a job, and I have nice clothes to wear. But without the robe of righteousness, I am uncovered. Lord, teach me today. Encourage me. Strengthen me from your word. You see the humility. My latest investment statement. It's looking better. Looking better. Last year, not so good, but so far, hey. Looking better. But I must have the treasure of God's own dear Son. That is my treasure. He is the one who is my treasure. Banker calls me by first name when I go in. That's fine. But I must have God's Spirit. My hope is not in Wall Street, but it's in the gospel. That's where my hope is. That's where I find my security. That's where I find my sense of peace. A church can sin in this way. Laying up treasures in the barns while neglecting the accumulation and storage of heavenly treasure. And you'll see this by what is emphasized in the church. It'll come out. You'll see it. A church will communicate by what it does and by what it wants, by the preaching that it supports, by the programs and ministries it pursues and supports. You'll see where the heart of a church is. You'll see what that church considers as its most valuable treasure to be pursued and held on to. A church will be earthly minded or it'll be heavenly minded. Jesus sends a letter to an earthly minded church and he says, it makes me sick to see it. To see a people who know better, who ought to know better, that have read previously of the treasures of mercy, the treasure of forgiveness, of adoption, robes that are glistening white that can never be stained, and you have it's as if you've turned your back and you no longer meditate on those things. As if there is something around here that you would hold on to that would be more satisfying than me. Laodicea has become repulsive because they assemble themselves together, proclaiming, well, it's on their lips, as if Christ is their treasure, when their hearts have become full and satisfied with the things of this world. It's not wrong that a certain rich man had big barns. There's nothing wrong that his big barns were full. The problem is that he had set his affections on them. Soul, take your ease. We have need of nothing because of what we have. Satisfied with things that really ultimately will not satisfy. A people professing to be a bride have begun to love another. Professing to be well-dressed and clean, but forgetting the robes and the cleansing that only Jesus can give. That is where they needed to be in their meditations and in their preaching and in their fellowship with one another. The problem isn't that the Laodicean church has wealthy members. The problem is that they've begun to think that in earthly wealth is found ultimate deliverance. The certain rich man presumes because he's short-sighted. The Laodiceans had become short-sighted. This man with his barns is short-sighted, laying up treasure that in the end was all lost. It was all susceptible to moth and rust. And it was because of that he told himself, take your ease. Well, how long was that ease going to last? It wasn't even going to last the night. how short-sighted he was. This certain rich man had invested his hope and his love in the inventory of his barns. And his barns could only provide a temporary comfort. A church, a congregation, can be short-sighted. This is the warning that Jesus is giving to us this morning. A church can invest itself in short-sighted programs. A church can invest itself in short-sighted preaching. A church can invest itself and communicate itself in short-sighted praying and prayers. Is it really a true church of God? What would their prayers in Laodicea, I wonder, what did their praying sound like? I mean, if they say they have need of nothing, what would they pray for? What would it have sounded like? Confident in all the things that are inside their pockets, what would their preaching have sounded like? If that's where they were finding their hope and their security, the church would have put a very pious sounding spin to it, I'm sure. I mean, they were a church gathering together. I'm sure they would have made it sound very spiritual, convincing themselves. No, we're a secure church because we're financially well off. We're going to do a lot for God because we have a lot of money. We can plant a lot of churches. We can expand the kingdom, and we're hopeful that we can do this. Why? Well, because we've got the money to do it. You see the lack of humility. We're going to be blessed on Sunday. I don't really feel a need to humbly beseech the Lord that He would bless the preacher and strengthen him, and that he would bless me and help me to be a worshipful listener. I really don't need to pray for all that, because after all, we can afford the best preachers. That's where my confidence is. A church in Laodicea focused upon the square footage of the barn, even if they probably, I think, claimed to be using the barn for the glory of God. That's where their heart was. The outward claim doesn't hide the inner working of their hearts from Christ. Presumption, short-sightedness, and is attended by the consequence of the sin of wrong placement of hope and security. Look at verse 18 back in Revelation 3 then. Jesus offers this church hope. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Pursue the treasures that will last. Set your heart on these things. Pursue the gold that He offers. And the robe, the garment. Oh, you know what garment He's referring to. That robe of righteousness draped on your shoulders. That covers your nakedness before God. Makes you appropriate to stand in the presence of the One who is the Almighty. Forgiven and clean. Adopted into His family. You know what robe He's referring to. That's the one. That's the one to pursue. To hold on to and to find your comfort in Him, and in nothing else. Well, what kind of an example are you setting for your fellow church members? When I think of Laodicea, I don't think that it all happened overnight. Probably a member here, a member there, by the way they spoke, by the way they conducted themselves, by the way they prayed. All those little small things began to add up, and one member here and there and over here. And then pretty soon you have an entire congregation that has forsaken their Savior as if something else would satisfy and offer them peace. Your church needs you to be an example of heavenly investing. Jesus isn't saying that you're supposed to be careless with your money. He's not saying that it's a sin to be wealthy. He's asking you where your hope is. Where is your hope? You need to be an example. to your church of Heavenly Investing, I need you to encourage me in this. I'm encouraged when I hear you pray. I'm encouraged when I hear you speaking with one another, encouraging one another. That's an encouragement to me that feeds me. Reminds me of things that I should be thinking about. Your church needs you to be an example of heavenly investing. Well, you're thinking to yourself, maybe, well, how can I do this? Let me give you a real quick encouragement here. This is from Matthew chapter 5. If you'll take a quick look here. Matthew 5. Here's a place where you can begin. If you want to begin or continue pursuing this kind of a mindset that Jesus is preaching to the Laodiceans, Matthew 5 and verse 3, you be this kind of person, pursue this, practice it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an attitude held. That's a characteristic pursued and practiced by one who knows that his reward is in heaven. This is a place where you can begin. Poverty of spirit, humility before the Lord, an ongoing ready acknowledgement of who I am before Him. Ever and always, I am the tax collector, standing afar off, beating my breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Doesn't matter what's in my pantry. Doesn't matter what's sitting in my driveway. Or how new the roof is on my house. Lord, have mercy on me. Poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It bothers me when I sin. To the point of mourning. Lord, may I never get over that. May I always and ever be on my face before you, in declaring my need of mercy. Ever and always on my face before you, relying upon the intercession of my Savior, that He would mention my name to the Father and be my advocate. May my car or my bank or my investments not distract me from my mourning over my sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Craving for holiness. This is a mark of the one who knows that the true reward is laid up in heaven. The merciful. The pure in heart. The peacemakers. In verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. See it? See the characteristic? In heaven. Great is your reward. Who has their reward in heaven? Who is it that pursues heavenly thinking? The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is a place where you can begin. And how you as an individual can begin to be or continue to be an encouragement and a strength to your church, that we would not end up in the place that Laodicea has ended up. Where there is no... I mean, why would they mourn? They have so much stuff. Why do they need to be meek? Because why, look how expensive my clothes are. What do I have to hunger and thirst for? My feasts are numerous and well attended. You can do this. Let me conclude then with the two concluding encouragements that we find in the letter. Number one, Jesus, He makes this appeal in love. And this ought to stun you. It ought to amaze you. Jesus has said to them, you are like lukewarm water in my mouth. You are to that degree of unpleasantness to me. It is that disgusting to see what's going on in a church supposedly assembling under the banner of Christ. And yet, He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke. As many as I love, I'm not sure how to describe that. Well, what else can I say that would do justice to the measure of Christ's condescension? How do you measure His patience with a statement like this? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Despite how offensive is their hypocrisy to them, Jesus sends this letter as an overture of love. Love. As a sign of His willingness to receive to Himself even the most offensive when they come to Him in repentance. There's so much hope here. There's so much hope. If the letter has been convicting to you, if to some measure you have seen within yourself this trust of things that will not last, and maybe you've seen in this morning in this letter, you've begun to set your feet to that path, well, return to Christ. You'll find one who's willing to forgive, ready to receive you to Himself if you will come to Him in repentance and under His authority, believing His word. How will you respond to this letter? Will you be encouraged, if necessary, to again bring your evaluations of what is wealth and what is security and what is hope under the word and authority of Christ? Will you return to again placing your hope in what is eternal, treasuring that which God provides? Such a kind and patient Savior. Jesus stands at the door. This is another one that you have heard often. It is not, you've heard preached, I'm sure, often. This is not as if Christ is the helpless. Oh, please. Standing at the door of the heart of the sinner, please, please let me in. I've done 99%. You just need to reach out your hand to the doorknob and do the 1% that's left, and please let me in. That sort of view of Christ. Well, how could that be so if in this very same letter, Christ is introduced as the one whose domain is everything? He's the beginning of God's creation. Christ doesn't ask your permission to do anything with you. That's not the meaning of the verse. Jesus here is speaking to a congregation, and He uses language that a congregation can understand. It's very vivid. Here is the image that I think Jesus is presenting. As if the church has assembled inside a place, and they're going about their business, preaching and praying and all this. But where is Jesus? Where is Christ in this picture? He's not gathered with them, with His blessings and His promises. It's as if He is outside the door of the church. It's a very graphic picture, isn't it? It's very sobering. And to the church, He says, I am standing outside your door with this precious promise that He gives to them, that if this church will repent of this wretched hypocrisy, parading themselves around as if they have much wealth when in fact they are poor before Him, if they will repent of this, He will return and attend Himself by His Spirit with them. Now, this is my opinion. He talks about dining with them. Well, that can be a general picture of His fellowship with them. My opinion, I think it may refer to specifically the Lord's Supper. I mean, just imagine the mockery and the total and complete fraud that their celebrations of the Lord's Supper must have become. And what are you going to meditate on? How are you going to manage your heart and your thoughts holding the cup and the piece of bread if you have convinced yourself that you have need of nothing? But Jesus says to this church, if you will repent, and return and again place your church, place your assembling of yourselves under my word and under my authority. Placing yourselves under Matthew chapter 5, for example. I won't turn my back against you. I won't turn my face against you. I will come in and I will dine with you. And you'll be blessed with my presence. And be blessed with my approval and my blessing in your gatherings together on the Lord's day. That's the precious promise that Jesus offers to a church if they would but repent. And then finally, so number one, the first encouragement, concluding encouragement, is this encouragement to repentance. And then finally, it's this promise of precious treasures. Well, there's many that we could list. The heavenly treasures that are ours, that we are to be pursuing. The treasure of forgiveness. A moth can't attack it. Justification, rust can't touch. Adoption. The treasure of not getting what you deserve. The treasure of receiving what you could never earn. Set your affections here. This is where you place your heart. To him who overcomes, Jesus says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There is treasure. There is treasure to be sought after. Eternal and lasting and truly satisfying. I've given you a quote from Jonathan Edwards. If you want to think about this in conclusion here, then this idea of sitting down with Christ on his throne. Here's a treasure. Here is what makes you wealthy. Here is what makes you rich. Nobody can take from you. I'm going to begin about the middle of this page here. Edwards says this, "This will be the improvement Christ will make of his own glory, to make his beloved friends partakers with him, to glorify them in his glory. He is not exalted that he may be at a greater distance from them, but that they may be exalted with him. The exaltation in honor of the head is not to make a greater distance between the head and the members, but the members have the same relation and union with the head they had before and are honored with the head. And instead of the distance being greater, the union shall be nearer and more perfect." Now, previous here, Edwards, he has you think about the union that Christ shows with his disciples when he was on the earth and how he walked with them. And how close he kept them to himself. There was even one who leaned against the bosom of Jesus. How intimate and careful and precious he regarded his relationship with his followers. How tender and patient and kind. How more perfect will that union be? And how more close will it be? How more perfectly then will Christ, without the frustrations of sin, will we be held to his bosom? It's hard to imagine. What words do you use to describe that union? And Jesus describes it like this, that to him who overcomes, to the one ever repenting, ever trusting in him, ever going to battle with your sins and returning to your Savior, trusting in him alone, Jesus says, I will perfect this union between you and me. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. There is treasure. Dear believer, set your affections here. Set your heart here. Invest yourself here. The promised treasure of a perfected fellowship with Christ. That one day,
that one day you will see His face
and you'll hear His voice, the promised treasure of a perfected fellowship with Him. So that regardless if God prospers us in this life, if God makes us poor in this life, may we be a church.
May we ever be praying and asking the Lord that we would be a church that is consistent in setting our hopes and our affections upon the treasure that will last.
May we ever be preaching this and praying for this and encouraging one another in these things.